is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Anyone could claim to be a prophet. And that happened often, especially in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah had, to his agony, many false prophets he had to deal with. There's one, his name specifically was Hananiah. Jeremiah, giving the word of the Lord, said there will be a bondage to Babylon for 70 years. Hananiah said this, no, go ahead and resist Babylon, because it's just going to be 2 years of suppression. And in a famous showdown, Jeremiah actually put a yoke on his shoulders and said, listen, Israel, listen, Judah, 70 years, we're going to be under the suppression of the yoke. Hananiah had the gall to walk over to Jeremiah's yoke, rip it off his shoulders and smash it in front of them and say, no, Jeremiah is wrong. I am right. The bondage will only be for 2 years. Well, what was the word of God? What came to pass as spoken prior was the word of God. And that was spoken by Jeremiah. What was the bondage? 70 years. Just as God said, Jeremiah was the true prophet. So church, I want us to know that we hold in our hands right here the true word of God. Amen. The identifier that was carried down through the ages still identifies the word of God as a true word of God today. It's been that way for thousands of years prior. It'll be that way for thousands of years from now. Do we really think that artificial intelligence, AI, will one day be able to tell us what's going to happen before it happens? No, of course not. That's laughable. I have to share this story. Just recently, a online medical service was replaced by AI, real people for robots. And this is sad, but in the section of the website where people had certain eating disorders, AI was telling them, yes, lose as much weight as you can, 1 or 2 pounds per week should solve it. The people realized, whoa, this is the opposite of what we want to tell these people. We want to tell these people to gain weight. AI was fired. AI was fired and replaced by the very same people that they'd replace. They now have humans again. And we could tell some stories. There's many others I could share with you. But man, with all of their toys, are trying to rock a ship away from the Creator. But listen, there is a constant unknown, but fully known to God, in front of every man. And that's the future. It's the future. The prophetic image in Isaiah is so obviously about Jesus that it's heartbreaking this morning when we think about the Jews that have rejected their Messiah. God so wanted his people to know that his son was on the way that he gave them clear sign after sign. Born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, born of David's seed. Zechariah told the Jews, listen, he'll come to you lowly, riding on a donkey, betrayed and sold for 30 pieces of silver. And if all that was not enough, Jesus, just as he said this, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That's John chapter 12, verse 32. And in Isaiah 53, we see exactly this. This is the crucifixion in which Jesus was lifted up from the earth on a Roman cross, as it was explicitly described in Isaiah chapter 53. So we're going to go ahead and read Isaiah chapter 53, but in doing so, I want to kind of, after every verse, give the fulfillment, the biblical fulfillment that we see in every single verse in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, I hope you're alive and feeling energetic. Better be alive. Hope you're feeling energetic. The bold words that you're going to see on the screen is going to be Isaiah chapter 53. If you'd rather, we're going to be reading from the New King James. But if you'd rather read from Scripture from right there in front of you, feel free as well. But I want us to read together Isaiah chapter 53. Let me back up. It is such a loaded passage that it actually spills over to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. So we're going to read the last couple verses of Isaiah chapter 52 and then get to Isaiah chapter 53. All right? Is up on the screen. Do the best you can, all right? Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Let's read it together. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. I'm going to give you the fulfillments. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every of those in heaven and of those of earth and those under the earth. Verse 14 together, church. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Bible tells us in Matthew 27. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 1 of Isaiah 53, together. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For even his brothers did not believe in him. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all those who were sick. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, took a reed and struck him on the head, and led him away to be crucified. Jesus said this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In John 19, the soldiers pierced the side with a spear. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But he answered him not, Jesus did. One word, so the governor marveled greatly. Verse 8, and he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. That was one of six trials that night, by the way. No one, Jesus said, takes it, his life, from me. But I lay it down for of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now when the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, and laid his body in his new tomb, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter tells us. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And the last verse, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a beautiful passage that we're reading and studying this morning. The accuracy of the crucifixion in Isaiah 53 is so perfect that critics have long done just that, criticized the book of Isaiah. They said, oh, no, it certainly was not written 750 years before Christ. Certainly Isaiah 53 was written after Jesus died on the cross. And the theory was this. Somebody came along and simply added a part two to Isaiah. That clarifies it. That cleans it up. Someone pretending to be Isaiah wrote it and added it to the end of the book. These critics had nothing to stand on but their disbelief. And then several things happened. My favorite is this. In 1947, a shepherd boy was throwing rocks into a cave, and he heard a crash. Amen. And upon hitting that vase, they came across the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm sure you've heard of it. The Dead Sea Scrolls were dated hundreds of years, about 150 years before Christ walked this earth. What was written in its entirety? All 66 chapters. All 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, including Isaiah 53. No serious historian can look at the book of Isaiah and say, oh, this was added later on. No. The accuracy of God's prophecy is seen most clearly here in Isaiah 53. Indeed, the scriptures we have in front of us are the infallible word of God. Amen. So we see the miraculous scriptures, but I also wanted to see this, the magnitude of sin. The magnitude of sin. What Isaiah 53 makes perfectly clear is that sin is a life or death matter. We don't think about it that way. We don't talk about it that way. But that's what Isaiah 53 teaches us. And this has been the theme from the beginning of the Bible. If you remember, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, Adam and Eve, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On that day, chapter 2, verse 17, you shall surely die. In chapter 3, verse 21 of Genesis, God comes down and gets involved with the mess of Adam and Eve's sin. And what does he do? He slays an animal. And uses that the skin of the animal to clothe Adam and Eve, who are now naked in their sin. In chapter 6 and verse 7 of Isaiah, man was blotted out continually for their sin. Chapter 9, verse 6 of Genesis, government was given a decree. If you shed blood, blood is to be shed because of your sin. Genesis chapter 20, Ahimelech nearly died because he took Abraham's wife, Sarah. But God intervened. And in Exodus chapter 4, verse 24, God was ready to kill Moses because he had disobeyed the command to have his son circumcised. Listen, this is a theme from the very beginning of time, that sin is a life and death matter. And we know from Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus doth death spread to all men because all had sinned. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6 tells us, Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. The solution, or the forgiveness of sin, has always required death and a blood atonement. Always. And according to the law, this is Hebrews 9, 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. Why the reminder? Why this morning, Dave? Why the reminder about the results and the requirements of sin? because God's creation is doing everything they can to divorce themselves from this truth that sin indeed is a life and death matter. There's actually a man back in 1973. We're going back a little ways. His name is Carl Menninger. 1973. I think Pastor was drag racing out in Route 40. I'm not sure I was supposed to say that out loud. But back in 1973, Carl Menninger, he wrote this book. He said, the book says this, or the book is entitled this, Whatever Became of Sin? This is in 1973. And this is a summary. He predicted the term sin would be replaced with words like illness, disorder, dysfunction, syndrome. The human condition would be excused as a product of biochemistry, environment, experience, and trauma. Sound familiar? He projected that even crime would go unpunished as criminal activity would be justified and minimized as a result of some medical abnormality for which one could not be held responsible. According to Menninger, the day was approaching when practically everyone would be considered sick and their conduct pardonable. No longer would there be any liability for human error, choice, and willful conduct. Everyone would be innocent, vindicated through biology, psychiatry, and humanistic reasoning. Carl was spot on. He saw the trend. And some of you guys are saying, can he give me some advice on the Wall Street? He wasn't a prophet, as much as he was an observer of human behavior, and perhaps a historian. Man had always tried to belittle sin, rationalize sin, and make sport of sin. But when you come to Isaiah 53, you see the truth. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. When God made his soul an offering for sin. For he shall bear their iniquities. And he bore the sin of many and made an intercession for transgressors. So when this world calls sin a lifestyle, Isaiah 53 says, no, it's the sin that caused the Son of God to suffer. When the world calls sin a mistake, Isaiah says, no, it brought Jesus punishment. When the world calls sin a poor decision caused by environment, Isaiah 53 says, no, it sentenced the Lamb of God to death. When the world laughs at so-called taboos or snickers away evil, Isaiah 53 says, no, the Son of God was crushed because of wickedness. And if sin is, and that's exactly what Isaiah 53 says it is, if it is a life or death matter, then it can't be a laughing matter. What does seriousness to sin do to me today? Here's just one thought. I have to abide in Christ. Now, I'm talking to Christians right now, Christians that have the threat, or I should say the judgment of sin of all eternity erased because we're now washed in the blood of the Lamb. But I'm talking to Christians when I say we have to abide in Christ. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. I'll say that again. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Amen. Notice not whoever tries harder does not sin. Whoever looks like a good Baptist does not sin. By the way, do we do this a little bit? Do we say, well, I haven't murdered anybody? We've heard this line. I haven't cheated on my spouse. I don't have any addictions. Who are you calling a sinner? But then we have to ask ourselves, are we doing what the world does? So if the world downplays sin, such as wicked sexual behavior, is our response to them to downplay the sin of complaining, gossip, and bitterness? If sin is really a life or death matter, I'm not getting loosey-goosey with it. I'm not befriending it. I'm not calling it a little idiosyncrasy or my little unfortunate habit or that bad side where I listen to the wrong angel on my shoulder. No, it's sin. It's wickedness. But when I abide in him, when I abide in Jesus, I do not sin. What is the Bible pointing to? The Bible is pointing to this. When we become a new creature in Christ, there's now the old man and there's a new man. We don't have to live according to the old man. We don't have to. He's crucified with Christ. If we abide in Christ and walk humbly before the Lord, Lord, forgive me. Lord, fill me. Lord, empower me. When we abide in Christ humbly before him, we do not sin. By the way, we're studying the model prayer Pastor mentioned. We're studying the model prayer on Wednesday nights. And we're going to get to this part. But do you remember when Jesus said, forgive us our trespasses it seems to me that Jesus knew something about us. He knew something about us in the future. The sin was still going to be a problem. Sin is still going to be an issue. So get used to it. As a Christian, we regularly go before the Lord. I heard somebody say this once, that repentance is very much the air we breathe as Christians. And it is. Lord, forgive me. Lord, walk with me. Lord, help me. Lord, strengthen me. The victory is in dependence on him. So the seriousness of sin means I've got to abide in Christ. Here's another thought. I have to recognize the urgency of my place. The urgency of my place. You are the light of the world, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. I'm not going to repeat last week's message, but specifically, if sin is a life or death matter, I've got to tell my fellow man. I've got to talk to my brother. I've got to talk to my neighbor. I have to recognize the urgency of my place. We've already mentioned what the world says about sin, but here is what else is going on. What the world is saying does not hold up to the light that we shine on it. Understand this, every single human being has an inner light. It's the inner light of his conscience. And that inner light is saying, no, there is right, there is wrong. Can wicked men shear their conscience to where conscience isn't very loud anymore? Yes. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Rebellion against God will cause the human heart to grow darker and darker. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because although they knew God, that was the light of their conscience, that was the light of all of creation, they did not glorify him as God. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So there's already a light. There's an inner light in every sinner telling them that sin is a life or death matter. And then there's us. We are called the light of the world. Our lives, consecrated to the Lord, exposes the very lies of this world. Lying is always wrong. Disobedience to parents is always wrong. Right? Gossip, complaining, bitterness is wrong. Because we say it's because I told them. Yes, maybe, but more so because our life is living it. Our lives showing forth the light and exposing sin as wickedness before God. Sin is a life or death matter, and Jesus has my light where he strategically wants it. Do you ever think about that? You're not here by accident. You're not out there by accident. Whether it's your school, it's your job place, your neighborhood, your trip to Wawa, you shine your light so your light shines on sin, shines and reveals sin. And we must live out the truth that sin is a life or death matter. I want to see that Isaiah 53 is miraculous scripture. It absolutely reveals the magnitude of sin. But finally this morning, I want us to see the magnificence of the Savior. The magnificence of the Savior. Well, if sin is indeed a life or death matter, what we know from Hebrews, someone had to die. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What love from the Father for us. But at the expense of Jesus, that perfect set-apart lamb, I admit I struggle here. As a father, I do. The Heavenly Father sent his perfect son to redeem rebels, but it doesn't stop there. The son was willing to go. Remember, this passage begins with, behold, my servant. And the Bible teaches us that the servant said, yes, Father, I will go. When talking about his life, I said this verse already, I'll repeat it. Jesus said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. How do we know that we are loved beyond anything else in this world? It's because Jesus decided, I will lay down my life for rebels. It's my Father's will, yes, and I will take it. Lord, will you let this cup pass from me? But even if you don't, your will be done. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Psalm 139, David says this, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. I hope you're there right now. I hope you're looking at your Savior all over again and saying, Lord, you love me that much. You died on a wicked Roman cross for me. Perhaps you can't say that. And can I stop right here and ask you, if you can't say that, why have you not given your life to Christ? Are you born again? Have you met Jesus at the cross, confessing your sins to him? Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. At Calvary, Jesus identified with sinners. In other words, he identified with you. The question is this: have we identified with him? Because I've seen scores of people that have knowledge that Jesus died for sinners, that Jesus was a good man, that Jesus should even be celebrated one way or another, but bow before Jesus in repentance? Not for me. To bow before Jesus saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Nah. Lord, go from me. I am a sinful man, Peter prayed. Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Have you come to the cross in repentance? Please don't be deceived. Knowing about Jesus, knowing about his church, liking the music. There's a lot of people out there that do that. Have you come to the foot of the cross and said, Jesus, save a wicked man from his sin? Someone had to die. But also notice this, someone worthy had to die. Well, why can't I just die and let my death be punishment from my sin? And God will be gracious in the afterlife and because he's loving. Do we understand the severity of sin and the awesomeness of God's holiness? God's holiness demands a payment that reflects the gravity of transgressing his holiness. Pastor reminded us of this verse over in Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah 42. But God will not share his glory with another. And God's glory demands a worthy payment of what transgresses his holiness. Is there a payment worthy? Is there a righteousness that can measure up to God's holy demands? You know this question was asked in heaven. We find it in Revelation chapter 5. Is there anyone worthy to open the scroll? The question ran out in heaven, and nobody seemed to move. It was such a moment that John just breaks down and cries. He's in this vision on the Isle of Patmos. God is revealing this to him, and he hears the question, is there anybody worthy in heaven? When there's nobody worthy, John weeps because he realizes, wait a minute, man's falling short again. Man is falling short. There's no one worthy. But in the midst of his tears, an elder, I picture it, comes behind John and taps him on the shoulder, and he points. Do not weep. Behold, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. John says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though he was slain. Who is worthy? The Lamb of Isaiah 53, the one who was slain. He is worthy. Praise God. We are redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter reminds us. The perfect sacrifice of Jesus fully satisfied the payment of God's holiness, the payment that God's holiness required. If you look at Isaiah 53, and I hope you're still there, but look at verse 10, and I want us to see this more specifically. Notice the Bible says this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now some of you might be saying, wait a minute, back in Isaiah 42, the message of the bruised reed and the smoking flax, the Bible says there in verse 4 of Isaiah 42 that he himself will not be bruised. So wait a minute, how can he not be bruised in verse chapter 42 and now he's being bruised in chapter 53? Two different words. And the Hebrew in verse 42 is closer to what we would think of as bruised. Here in Isaiah 53, the better word is crushed. It's crushed. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. But notice the whole plan. The Father has put Jesus to grief. That means to suffer. The cup did not pass from Jesus. When the Father makes Jesus' soul an offering for sin, the Father shall see Jesus' seed. The Father shall prolong Jesus' days. And the pleasure of the Lord, the Father shall prosper in Jesus' hand. Do you see the wonderful victory that's in Christ? John Calvin said this, his righteousness covers your sins. His salvation extinguishes your condemnation. He interposes his worthiness and so prevents your unworthiness from coming into the view of God. But the Isaiah 53 story doesn't just end with a crushing. Jesus was the perfect offering. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, the Bible tells us, sat down on the right hand of God in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. God's wrath, completely satisfied, brought redemption to the seed of Christ, the spiritual offspring of Jesus, allowing rebellious orphans to join the family of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children. We are the seed of Christ, called the children of God. Church, help me out. Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Church, hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Church, hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. We're going to spend a whole series on Isaiah chapter 53. And today we highlighted just three things. A miraculous scripture, the magnitude of sin, and the magnificence of the Savior. Our prayer this morning. Our prayer, Lord, allow our allegiance to your word to be without question. Allow our disdain for sin to be ever increasing. And speaking of increasing, let our love, Lord, for our Savior increase more and more with every day. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, coming to Isaiah 53, we see the grotesque payment of sin. And Lord, it bothers us. But Lord, even more so, the ugliness of our sin, the wickedness of our sin. We see a love from the Father and a love from the Son that will never be able to be explained perfectly with human words. Father, I pray that our church would understand this well, as best as we can humanly. Lord, I pray your Spirit would remind us that, Lord, though the world rejects us, though there's others that say you're not good enough, we have a Father who said, I love you to the point that I'll die on the cross for you. We pray these things in Christ's name.